Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you all this beautiful Sunday morning, this beautiful Lord's Day we have together to open the Word. I'll invite you to open to John chapter 1. For our visitors here, we have just recently begun walking through the Gospel according to John. And last week we heard the first sermon in the text on verses 1 through 5, where we were introduced to someone named the Word. And what we discovered is that the Word is Jesus. Now, today, we are going to be introduced to somebody else, a man of humble means, for he lived in the desert and wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. I don't know what that was like. My son gave me a salt and vinegar grasshopper to eat this past week. It tasted fine, but I wouldn't want to have a regular diet of that. Today we will be introduced to a man who, though he was of humble means, he was of exalted status among men. It was Jesus himself who said of this man that among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than him. Today we will be introduced to a man who was bold and unrelenting in his commitment to the truth, even if it meant his head would end up on a platter. And it did. Today we will be introduced to a man known for his power. For some thought, he came back from the dead in the person of Jesus. For as is well known, Jesus was also a man of miraculous power. But of all the things about this famous man that we know, there is something that the Apostle John wants us to know above all, and it is found for us today in verses 6 through 8 of John chapter 1. This is the word of the Lord. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Now, as I said, we're only two sermons into the text of the Gospel according to John on top of the introduction we had. And here we're introduced to a second main character. John has not even yet identified who the Word is, not directly anyway, and already he introduces another character into the narrative. In the Gospel according to Matthew, this man is introduced in chapter 3, but in the Gospel according to Mark, he comes up in verse 2 of chapter 1, and in the Gospel according to Luke, he comes up in verse 5 of chapter 1, one verse before he comes up in the Gospel according to John. The priority the gospel writers give this man certainly indicates that, if nothing else, this man is one important hombre. So the emphasis of John's gospel, just to remind us, as we saw last week and the week before, is Jesus' identity. This is the question you always ask yourself when you're reading through the Gospel of John. Who is Jesus? But today, we're going to focus on the identity of someone else. And the identity of this person is no small issue. His identity, you see, is all wrapped up in the identity of Jesus. So as we continue through the Gospel according to John today, in light of who Jesus is, we're going to focus on who this second main character is. We're going to look at where he came from. We're going to look at what he did, and at the end, we're going to look at what we can learn from him. So let's begin with where he is from. Now, I want to do something I did last week. I want to suggest for a moment that you try to imagine that you have never seen the gospel according to John before. You get in a bus and you pick up this little book, and it says the Gospel according to John. So imagine that you have not read through the Gospel of John this past week, seeking to find out how many times life and light is mentioned. By the way, my count is 47 and 24, respectively. But just imagine that you haven't read the Gospel of John this past week. Imagine you've never seen the Gospel of John, and you pick it up, and you're reading through it, and you get to verse 6, and before you even learn this person's name, a person is identified to you based on where this person came from. And I don't mean geographically. If you want to know geographically where this person is from, you can go to Matthew's gospel. And he tells us that this man began his ministry when he came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But there's something else that Matthew tells us about besides where he's from geographically, which indicates that the story of this man begins long before his ministry, in fact, long before his birth. And this is what it is. He says that this man is one who came to prepare the way of the Lord. This is what Matthew tells us, as does Mark, which is to say, this is someone who would get things ready for the arrival of the Messiah. You see, this traces this man's ministry back centuries before he was born, because that prophecy that Matthew and Mark quote is from Isaiah, which was written 700 years before this man came along. Now, when you go over to Mark's gospel, he adds something else in. He looks to the prophet Malachi, which includes some extra important info, because in Isaiah it says, a voice who cries, prepare the way of the Lord. But in Malachi we read, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. That's Malachi 3, verse 1. Now, when you go back to Malachi, we find out that the I who sends is the Lord of hosts. The Lord, that is, one day who in the future would suddenly come, which indicates that the I is in fact Jesus, the Messiah, who is sending his messenger. You see, all of this indicates that in light of these two prophecies, these two prophets' messages about the one who would come to prepare the way for the Messiah, we can easily conclude that when this one shows up preaching in the desert, he is clearly part of God's perfect plan of redemption. He comes about preaching because God planned and ordained and intended for him to come. But see, fast forward several hundred years after these two prophecies had been made, and instead of Matthew and Mark, if you look over to the gospel according to Luke, Luke begins his story not with the prophets, but with an angel. You see, there was a priest named Zechariah, and he was serving in the temple. And both he and his wife, Elizabeth, it says, were both righteous before God. They were walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So this then was a godly couple, one who had sought all their life to trust and obey the Lord, a couple that you would expect the Lord to work through. But there was something a bit unusual about this couple, something you might not expect in light of their godly lives, namely that they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. But you see, God had a plan for this couple, one that included a child later in life, a plan that Zechariah became aware of one day when he was serving in the temple and an angel showed up and said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. For your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Now, this announcement clearly connects this child who's going to be born with the Lord in numerous ways. But you see, Zechariah is skeptical, to say the least, and so he responds to the angel like so. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." In other words, the angel is saying that he stands in the presence of God. He was sent by God, which is to say what he announced was clearly from God, which makes clear that the angel's announcement communicates something very important. And that is that the boy to be born to Zechariah and Elizabeth was part of God's perfect plan of redemption. And when he was born, we can be sure that this one was born because God planned and ordained and intended for him to be born. So you see, I've taken you to the other gospel writers to show you that in Matthew and Mark, they take us back to the prophets. And in Luke, he takes us to an angel's announcement. But both of them intend to communicate something that when we go to the gospel according to John, he simply states it outright when he says this man was sent from God. So between the four gospels, there's a great deal of information concerning this one introduced in our text. So much so that I'm not ashamed to tell you it made it difficult preparing the sermon. Because you almost have to do a full study of all four gospels, which I confess I didn't do, but I did have to consult all four gospels because there's so much said about this man. But before John the Apostle even mentions his name, he tells us something that is more foundational to his identity, something that is so important to know, and it's that he was sent from God. You see, God had planned for him to come. God, through the prophets, had prepared his people for him to come. God, through an angel, prepared his parents for him to come. And God sent him, and he sent him with a very important purpose. But let's hold off on his purpose. Let's just stop and think about his name. Now that we know something more important than his name, that he was sent from God, that is of the greatest importance. But John, the author of the gospel, he doesn't beat around the bush when it comes to this man's identity. He immediately identifies him, saying that his name was John. Now, his name was supposed to be Zechariah, but something I neglected to mention, I actually left it out. If you were looking along in your Bible when I was reading the angel's pronouncement, I left something out. He said something after he said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son." And what the angel said to Zechariah was this, "And you shall call his name John." So when he's born, everyone expects his parents to name him Zechariah, and Elizabeth says, "No, he's John." And Zechariah, because he had been struck mute for his lack of faith, writes down on a tablet, "His name is John." You see, this man was sent from God with God's purpose. So God names him, and his name is John. Now, things are going to get confusing here, because this is not the John who wrote the gospel. The John who wrote the gospel is John the Apostle. This is a different John. And as we noted a few weeks ago, the author of the gospel of John, he never refers to himself by name. Instead, he simply refers to himself as the one loved by Jesus. It seems that he didn't want to direct any attention to himself. So whenever John is mentioned in the text, it's John the Baptist, the one called John the Baptist. And so I'm going to do my best to refer thus forth through this sermon to John the Baptist as the Baptist, or John the Baptist. And I'll refer to the author of the gospel as John, okay? So I'm going to refer to John the Baptist as either John the Baptist or the Baptist. And then when I just mentioned John, I'm talking about the author of the book. I'll do my very best to hold back to that. Because, see, this one, he was known as the Baptist. This is not something that came along later. This is not a nickname that kind of came around years later. No, government leaders referred to him as John the Baptist. Look at Matthew 14:12 or Mark 6:14. Those close to him, his disciples, referred to him as the Baptist. You can look at Luke 17:18-20. That's John's disciples, not Jesus' disciples. And then the disciples of Jesus and the crowds also knew him as the Baptist. And we see that in Matthew 16:13-14. As well, if you look at Luke 7:33, Jesus himself refers to him as the Baptist. But why was he called John the Baptist instead of John the Presbyterian or John the Anglican? Seriously, though, there were no denominations there. That's a little preacher humor. What the deal was is that he was called John the Baptist, which is an entirely appropriate translation, but another translation would be John the Baptizer, because he was known because of what he did. He was given his nickname because he was someone who baptized. It's what he's known for. So that said, as I was preparing the sermon this week, I thought to myself, if the author of the Gospel of John had nicknamed the Baptist, we would be having a sermon on John the Witness. But nevertheless, his nickname is John the Baptist, and it makes sense. It's an appropriate nickname, and regardless of who gave it to him, it stuck. And if you look to Mark's Gospel, Mark 1, verse 4, this is what it says. It says, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John appeared baptizing. It's just like he came out of the desert and got right in the water and started baptizing. And that's how it presents it. And if you remember preaching through the Gospel of John, or preaching through the Gospel of Mark, that was years ago. I'm sure you don't remember. But one thing I remember is Mark's Gospel is a Gospel of action. So everything's happening like crazy. And immediately Jesus did this, and immediately Jesus did that. And John appears and he's baptizing. And this is what is known about John. Now, this baptism of John, it's important we understand that this is not Christian baptism. This is not what we see happen back in our baptistry. Neither is this baptism of repentance a baptism which produces repentance, or a baptism even, in fact, that results in repentance. No, this baptism is a baptism which preceded Christian baptism, and it's a baptism which followed repentance. It preceded Christian baptism, and it followed repentance. It's something that came as a result of repentance. And so people came to John, who was preaching repentance and pointing people to Christ. You can see that in Acts 19, verse 4. And as they came to him repenting, and he pointed them to Christ, to trust in the Christ who would come, he baptized them to symbolize the washing away of their sins. That's why we call him John the Baptist, because he's known for his baptizing ways. Now, as you've noticed, we've had to consult the other Gospels to fill in some of the details concerning the Baptist, as John does not include an extensive introduction to the Baptist. But in his introduction, he does mention who he is, where he's from, and what he does. So we know that he's from God, but what does he do? Well, we see this in verses 7 and 8. Where we find out about the Baptist's role in redemptive history. And it was a significant role, because as you see there in verse 7, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light. Now, you may not have noticed the difference, but unlike the Word, who simply was, remember the Word was, in the beginning was the Word, but John, he came, he appeared. He was made, he was created. At once he wasn't, and then he was. He was conceived, he was born, he was brought up, and he began his ministry as a witness, which is to say someone who gives confirmation or attestation or testimony on the basis of personal knowledge or belief. So then this is the same word that's used in the Bible concerning somebody who gives testimony in a court of law, someone who is expected to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And as confirmed by Jesus later on in John's Gospel, John 5, verse 33, we see that John's ministry was all about bearing witness to the truth. So that's essentially what John came to do, to tell the truth, and in particular, to tell the truth about Jesus, that Jesus is the light, John 1, verse 8, that Jesus is the Lord, John 1, verse 23, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John 1, 29, verse 35, that Jesus is the Son of God, John 1, 34, and that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who comes from heaven and is above all, John 3, 28 through 31. You see, a witness's responsibility is not a complicated one. You have some information, you know something that is true, and you share that information. You speak that information. That's what a witness does. A witness tells the truth. And some have argued that in our text, a contrast is intended to show how Jesus is better than the Baptist. They say this text here is bringing John up, is bringing the Baptist up, but it's bringing him up to show that he's not as good as Jesus. Like, Jesus is more important than John. You know, I got to tell you, I don't see it. I mean, of course, Jesus is better than the Baptist. That was never in question. And admittedly, there is some confusion about the Baptist's identity in relation to the identity of Jesus. So much so that in verse 8, John feels it necessary to distinguish him from Jesus by stating that the Baptist was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. But see, to say that the Baptist is not the light does not minimize the role of the Baptist. Not at all. In other words, my point is that I think that given what John says about the Baptist here, given its position in the gospel, like it comes up in verse 6, given what he says about the Baptist in his short introduction of him, I don't think he's minimizing John's role. I think he's elevating John's role. In other words, I don't think there's any shame in being identified as not the light, but I think there's a great deal of honor in being identified as a witness to the light. Furthermore, if you consider the time when John served as a witness, it demonstrates just how significant his role as a witness was. You see, I mentioned Malachi earlier, but you see, since Malachi's prophecy, the people of God had not heard a word from God for 400 years. A people who were dependent upon the word of God being delivered through prophets had not heard from God in 400 years. They had heard nothing. Yet for Israel, or those who were truly Israel, they were still waiting for the Messiah, the Savior, the one whom through they would receive redemption, the one who would defeat the devil, the power of sin, and its consequence, death. That's who they were waiting for, this one who was first spoken of by Moses when he wrote down the words of God to Adam in the garden in Genesis 3:15. This one who was then foreshadowed in the sacrifices and the priestly system of Old Covenant worship. This one who was identified as a suffering servant by Isaiah and as the good shepherd and the anointed king by David. This one who the holiness code of Leviticus spoke of his sinlessness and Proverbs spoke of his perfect wisdom. You see, we see this in the Old Testament, where we also see that God's people should have been destroyed by God so many times since they entered into covenant with him. And though they had been punished and exiled, God had kept for himself a remnant, those who were waiting for the arrival of the Messiah. You see, prophets came and prophets went. They warned God's people to repent and return to God. Prophets like Malachi and Micah, Jeremiah and Joel, Isaiah and Elijah. And because of these prophets, sent by the mercy of God, there were still some of God's people who were waiting and watching for the Messiah. And though it seemed like the age of the prophets had come to an end, it hadn't. There was one last prophet to come. One last prophet who would dress like the prophets of old. One last prophet who would warn God's people to repent. One last prophet who would encourage God's people to wait and watch for the Messiah. In other words, as the Baptist's responsibility as a witness was to encourage people to keep waiting and watching for the Messiah, this is what he did. He encouraged them. He said, the Messiah is coming. See, he came before the Messiah to prepare the way. All these years, thousands of years, God's people had been waiting for the Messiah. They had been waiting and watching for one who would be born of a woman, who would defeat the devil. They had been waiting for one who would be holy and perfectly wise. They had been waiting for one who would exhibit the power of God, one who would lead his people, one who would reign over his people, one who would die as a sacrifice like a lamb, and in so doing, one who would mediate a better covenant than the old covenant. So John the Baptist, as a witness, was an integral part of the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. As we noted last week, John's gospel in its opening few verses implies that it might be time soon for a new beginning. And the Baptist is the one who comes along and through his ministry as a witness confirms that there is a new beginning coming. There is a new covenant, and it is coming because Jesus is the one born of a woman who would defeat the devil. Jesus is the one who is holy and perfectly wise. Jesus is the one who exhibits the power of God. Jesus is the one who leads his people. Jesus is the one who reigns over his people. Jesus is the one who dies for his people as a sacrifice like a lamb. And in so doing, Jesus is the one who would mediate a better covenant than the old covenant. And the Baptist, in his role as a witness, came along and simply said, Jesus is the one. The one we've been waiting for. The one who saves. That is essentially what the Baptist ministry was all about, pointing to Jesus. The Baptist certainly didn't want any attention for himself. It was necessary, of course. here we are still talking about him all these years later, but he didn't want the fame. He wanted his fame to decrease and the fame of the Lord Jesus to increase. He wanted people to look to Jesus, which is why he testified, why he was a witness concerning Jesus' identity. And the reason he wanted people to believe was, as it says in the second half of verse 7, so that all might believe through him. You see, the Baptist knew something that John the Apostle knew, namely that it was by believing that you will have life in Jesus' name. As you may remember from our introduction to the Gospel of John, John is obsessed with life. He mentions it so many times. And the Baptist is no stranger to this life either. He knows that the only way to get this life, which John speaks of, is through believing. That is why the Baptist was a witness. And that is why John wrote his gospel. And that is why John introduced his readers to the Baptist in the way and at the time he did, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is why John says what he says about the Baptist. This is why he puts it right here, so that by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you may have life in his name. So then, what can we learn? We know where he's from. We know what he did. What can we learn from him? Well, the first application of this introduction to the Baptist is that in light of his witness to the light, it's of course that you believe in the light. You see, belief is the beginning of the Christian life, but belief is also the Christian life. So if you are yet to repent of your sins and trust in Christ as Lord, believing that he lived a perfect life in your place, that he died a sacrificial death in your place, that he rose from the grave to give you life, my invitation to you today is that you begin the Christian life right now, right here, by looking to Jesus, the Savior, for salvation, by looking to Jesus, the Lord, in repentance and faith, by looking to Jesus, the Son of God, with worship and gratitude. Become a believer today. Become a Christian today by repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus. But if you are a believer, which is to say you've already looked to Jesus, confessing him as Savior, Lord, and Son of God, my hope and prayer is twofold for you. First, it's that you have been encouraged in your faith. You see, as I mentioned, trusting in Christ is the life of a Christian. This is not something you do once. This is something you do. This is the way of the Christian life. It's trusting in Christ day by day, sometimes hour by hour, sometimes even minute by minute, because you see, it's not always easy to live a life of believing, is it? It's something that Nate pointed out in his prayer of confession. We always go back to that default of living for ourselves. Sometimes it's tempting to stop believing. Some of us have struggled with unbelief. I reckon to say that all of us have struggled with unbelief this past week. Sometimes you see sin appears more attractive to us than faith. And my prayer is that through today's sermon on the Baptist, as I prepared this message, that you have been encouraged to trust in Christ more, to press on, to believe that living for Jesus is better than life itself. But second, my hope is that what we learn from the Baptist is that, like he was a witness, we too are witnesses. This is something confirmed by Jesus before he ascends to the right hand of the Father to the disciples. He says, "You will be my witnesses." You see, this is something you can do and something you should do. You should be a witness to Jesus. You see, none of us will be called to play a part in redemptive history like the Baptist did. Most of us won't be given a large platform, either literally or online, through which we can reach thousands. Many of us won't be called to be full-time missionaries or pastor of a church, but all of us are called to be witnesses. And though it is sure to result in some difficult circumstances, just study the life of the Baptist, it's not an especially difficult task. It merely involves testifying to the identity of Jesus. You need no seminary degree. You need no special certificate, no qualifications, only repentance and faith in Christ. And you see, this is a serious calling, one you do not want to neglect. Because you have family members who do not believe. You have friends who do not believe. You have neighbors and you have co-workers who do not believe. And if these people continue in their unbelief, the wrath of God remains on them. And I'm sure, like me, you do not want that. So then, you and I have an important job in our homes and in our workplaces and in our community and in our schools and in our lives. And it is to point to Jesus and say, He is the one. We can do that. You can do that. You just point to Jesus and say, He is the one who came to save all who repent of their sins and trust in Him. You can do that. Just point to Jesus and say, He is the one who lived a perfect life, fulfilling the covenant of works at which Adam failed. You can do that. You just point to Jesus and you say, He is the one who died in the place of sinners, receiving the wrath that they deserved and dying the death that we earned. We can do this. You just point to Jesus and you say, He is the one who defeated death and rose from the grave. Point to Jesus and say, He is the one reigning at the right hand of the Father. Point to Jesus and say, He is the one who will come back one day for His own to live together with them in the new heavens and the new earth. We can do this. And if we will do this, if you will do this, if I will do this, if we will point to Jesus through us and our witness, we may be so blessed, like John was blessed, the Baptist, to see people believe. You see, this was and is God's plan, that people would be His witnesses. God could have chosen 1,000 other ways to have the name of Jesus identified, the person of Jesus identified. He could have chosen 1,000 other ways, but He chose to do it through people. It was His plan when the Baptist came, and it is His plan now. So then, like the Baptist, let's be witnesses to the light.